This afternoon we come to the conclusion of our study of the prophet Daniel, and we'll turn back once more to the 12th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Daniel. Having begun our consideration of this chapter last Lord's Day afternoon, focusing our attention especially on the first four verses, we'll take up for consideration primarily now verses 5 to the end. So our theme is looking to the end. We're in Daniel chapter 12, and we'll begin by reading just verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. Men are made naturally curious. We're made in the image of God, and so we hunger to know, to discover, to investigate the things of this world. When that is left to natural men without Christ and without grace, it includes a desire to have the power to fix anything and everything. So if your teeth are crooked, you can go to a dentist and they'll straighten them. If your car is not operating right, you can go to a mechanic and it'll be put in order so that it runs smoothly. And we could give many, many examples, both personally in our personal lives as well as corporately. For example, in our national life, there's this great lust to fix what is broken, to put back together what has been disassembled. But the natural man has to come to grips with the fact that this is a project which he cannot perfectly complete. All one needs to do is to go to a funeral and stand before the casket of a deceased loved one and ask the question, can you fix this? Can you fix this? Can you put this back together? And the answer in the face of death is no. We cannot. And it's one example of many instances in which we face our limitations. But you know, for the Christian, the answer even before that casket is both yes and no. Both no and yes. No, we cannot fix it ourselves, but yes, it can be fixed. And in fact, it will be. The body raised from the day. There is a resurrection. And so we were looking at that last week, especially in the opening verses of this difficult chapter. We saw, especially last week, that our view of the future has a dramatic, inescapable impact on how we live today. That what we think of the future or know about the future has significant implications for how we live today. And so we traced that out in those opening verses. Let me just remind you so that we have our bearings here. In chapter 11, the Lord gives to Daniel a prophecy of what was then future to Daniel, passed to us, a period in which a man named Antiochus Epiphanes would arise out of the broken Greek empire and would be a scourge to the holy people, to God's people, to Israel, and would, during the Maccabean Wars or prior to that, come and sack Jerusalem, bring horrific persecution and difficulty, and ultimately erect an idol of Zeus upon the God's altar in the temple and to wreak all sorts of destruction. And so we looked at that, the way in which that's traced out in chapter 11. But we also noted, and this in connection with what we had seen in previous chapters of Daniel, that Antiochus in many ways was a type, if you will, of another to rise after him. And he was, therefore, a springboard, if you will, to another figure, which is described at the end of chapter 11, the one whom the Apostle Paul calls in his letter to the Thessalonians, the man of sin, who would outstrip by far even the evils, the abominations that were committed by Antiochus. And so here is Daniel receiving this very heavy, very weighty, very disconcerting news. And the Lord comes, as it were, to console this God-fearing, elderly saint. And he says at the beginning of chapter 12, do not fear, do not tremble. Michael stands up, as we saw, the great prince standing for the children of thy people. And though there will be a time of trouble, the Lord has a bigger plan and a fuller plan that is connected with that. And we noted especially the way in which we have reference to the resurrection of the dead, the great hope of the Christian church and of the Christian individual. We all live in hope of the resurrection. This is something which is very near and dear to our faith. We live in a sin-cursed world with broken bodies, and the Lord has come to redeem and save the whole of our person, to save our souls as well as our bodies, and to save us in time and for all of eternity. Now, the scene changes in what follows here. It's as if we come to the end of that vision, and then there's this addendum, these additional details which we're given in what follows, which admittedly is difficult material for us. But that's what we consider now. The scene changes with the rising of these two figures that we just read about in verse 5. And let me draw to your attention a few things. The first thing that we see pertains to duration in verses 5 to 7. First thing pertains to duration. Notice in the center of this section, we have one of the big questions of this text. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? That's the question. It's a question of duration. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And then the other question, which is akin to this, is in verse 8 from the mouth of Daniel. O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And the chapter really spins on these two questions. And so it's a question of duration. How long in verse 6? This is a question that is asked by one of the angelic figures. There are two, one on this side of the bank of the river, it says, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And the one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these things? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, isn't this is interesting at a number of levels. This is the question, no doubt, that Daniel wanted to ask. And not Daniel only. It's the question that most of us want to ask as well. How long? And really, this is the first question that is posed in the context of any suffering. We're being told that difficult, troublous things are going to happen. And the immediate question for us is how long? We sing about this in the Psalms over and over. We sang about it last week. You sing about it in Psalm 90, verse 13. How long? The Lord introduces into our personal life, or perhaps, you know, a corporate existence in a congregation or a nation, introduces trial, afflictions, pain. The heat is turned up in our life. And the first thing we want to know is how long? How long is this going to last? How long am I going to be hurting? How long will we suffer? How long will we have to endure? That's a question which most of the time is not answered for us. It's part of what it means to submit to the Lord and part of what it means to walk by faith with the Lord. We are not told the termination of our trials. Most of the time. It's not, well, this will be for a week or a month or a year or a decade. We don't know when we're entering into a trial. And that's part of what drives us then to walk with the Lord and before the Lord in humility. Well, in this case, we have an angel asking the question. And this underlines the fact, of course, angels don't know everything. They are not God. They're not omniscient. They have to learn. And in fact, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, the angels study what's taking place in the world and in the church. They look into these things, as the passage says. They have to be taught, as it were. And they wonder at the mystery of the unfolding of God's providence and redemption. And so the inquiry comes from the mouth of an angel. And the answer is given with a great deal of solemnity. You have this Old Testament image of not only one hand, which is often the case in taking an oath, but the raising of two hands in an oath. And then, in the name of God, pronouncing the answer, that it would endure a time, times, and a half. Now, all of this, as we've noted previously, finds some parallels in the book of Revelation, the New Testament twin to the book of Daniel. So if you look at Revelation chapter 10, for example, notice how similar this sounds. In verse 5, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which are therein, that there should be time no longer. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." We have the same sort of image in the book of Revelation. So we're told that the answer to the question how long is a time, times, and time and a half. Now, we've seen this language already in chapter 7. Let me just remind you. And verse 25, "He shall speak great words against the Most High." This is speaking of the man of sin, the son of perdition, Antichrist. "And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and the dividing of time." Answer to what this means, the most commendable, I think, answer, is what we saw in chapter 7 as well, and that is, it's a description of 3.5 years, of a year and 2 years and a half a year added together. I also think that it's connected to what we see described later on in verse 11. "There shall be 1,290 days," which is roughly... We established earlier this principle given in biblical prophecy of a day standing for a year. We looked at that in Numbers and in Ezekiel and so on. And therefore, 3.5 years of days, if you will, would be roughly equivalent, an extra month, to this 1,290 that is described here. In chapter 7, the description is of one who would come, who would rise up out of the fourth kingdom, out of the Roman kingdom. And so we discussed that at some length, this figure who would arise out of the ruins of the Roman kingdom, the one that our confession identifies as the Pope of Rome. And we discussed that in chapter 7. Here it says that troublous times will come. These will be times of trouble for the church. And it's a wonder to the angels. The angels are concerned about what this means for the people of God. He goes on to say, describing the finish of what will happen in these words, "And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." And so they'll be finished when there is the scattering of the power of the holy people. Now, note, first of all, that God's people have power. They have all sorts of spiritual power, as we saw this morning in our study of the Gospel of John. Christians have power to do things which would be otherwise impossible for the unbeliever, to forgive a person 70 times 7. That's supernatural. They have the power to keep their marriage vows. That's supernatural. They have the power to walk the second mile, to deny themselves, to take up their cross, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They have unlimited access to omnipotence, to divine power. And so God's people are a powerful people. And yet here there's this description of the scattering of the power of God's people. When the powers of darkness have come and done their worst, if you will, against the kingdom of God. It's a description of something that is bleak, something that is disconcerting to us. It's interesting as you look at the language here and compare it to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Or if you go and compare this further to Revelation chapter 16, especially, look, verses 12 to 17. And so there's a description of the duration of these troubles, a time and times and half a time. The second thing is, he speaks of division in verses 8 to 12. He speaks of a division. Daniel's asking the question, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And having told Daniel to go his way, he says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So here's the problem. Daniel's listening to all of this, and in verse 8 he says, I don't get it. I'm not able to connect the dots. I don't understand what this means. I heard, it says, but I understood not, which prompts the question, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He doesn't understand when or how all of this will take place. But he is desperately concerned about it. Daniel has at every point throughout this narrative shown himself to be a man whose identity and life and joy and everything is deeply rooted in the welfare of the kingdom of God. His world spins around the well-being of the people of God. He is earnest in prayer over these things. He's seeking to represent Christ even within exile, and he is prophesying, giving a word from heaven to the people to bolster them in all that would follow. And so he hears what's being described, and he is perplexed by it. The Lord, having told him to go his way in verses 10 and following, does provide him with a few more details about the outcome of what's being described. But he says, first of all, in verse 9, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. In other words, you have seen the things that have been shown to you, and you've understood as much as you can. And now, Daniel, you will only see and understand more when God unravels it in the fulfillment of history. So it's always the case that looking back on history and the fulfillment of prophecy is much clearer, and we're able to see all of the ways in which the Lord has fulfilled his word. That is much more lucid for us. When we're looking into the future, into prophecy, there's always something that is more difficult for us to grasp and to understand. It is less clear for us, not unclear entirely, but less clear than looking into the past. And so he's told, you will understand more clearly when all of these things are fulfilled in history. Now here's Daniel. Daniel is no slouch. Daniel is really a spiritual prince among his people. He's a prophet. He's one whom God has bestowed these great favors upon, raising him up within the Babylonian kingdom. He's been given these visions. He's been able to interpret dreams. He has wisdom. He has tremendous spiritual fidelity, even in the threat of peril and death, serving the Lord. He has all of this spiritual qualification and rigor, and yet there are things he does not know or understand. And so the Lord describes this division in verse 10. He says, God's people are going to be purified. They're going to be refined. Peter describes the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says God's people are going to be purified, whereas the wicked are going to be made more wicked. They're going to be made worse still. And here's the fact is that the fires of trial do not purify automatically. Far from it. Fiery trials, when accompanied by God's grace in the hearts of his people, do bring about holiness in the hearts of God's people. But fiery trials, in the case of others, actually consumes them. They do not come out holy. They are made more wicked. So that under these trials of life, they are brought to curse God. They are brought to blaspheme, to rail against him, to wage war against him, to burn with indignation over the circumstances in which they have found themselves. So you can take the same circumstances, perhaps very, you know, horrific circumstances, painful circumstances. You place the Christian in one end of the furnace, and they come out white and clean. You place the non-Christian into the same furnace, different door, and they come out coal black, charred, burned up by what they have experienced. They are made more wicked. Notice that God's people are often described not so much as crusaders, but in terms of martyrdom and of death and of dying and of suffering before the Lord. This has often been the lot of God's people. The Christian is willing to forfeit their life in order to honor Christ. If glorifying Christ includes or requires the forfeiture of our own life, the Christian gives it up. Having died daily in walking before the Lord, they are prepared in that to die finally on their last day for the sake of the Lord. But the wicked fight for the preservation of their even miserable existence. And so there's this division that's being described. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Those who will increase in wisdom and knowledge, and those who will not, who will be ignorant and not understanding. Amos 8 speaks about a famine of the hearing of the word. Those who starve to death with no appetite for the word of God. And so at the end of verse 10, God's people are described both as being wise and as understanding. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And so there's this contrast. This is, I think, especially pertinent for us. We live in an age that despises truth. I mean, can it be possible? Can it be possible not just to say, well, we don't like the Bible, or we don't like the God of the Bible, or we don't like the law of God, or whatever. But we've gotten to the point where people are saying, we don't believe in knowledge at all. You know, we don't believe in truth at all. It's not just that we don't like your version of the truth, or we deny that and affirm some other competing form of truth. But the idea is that we're going to dispense with truth altogether. That there is no ultimate truth. And there is, you know, propositional knowledge and so on can be chucked in the waste paper basket. This is the kind of age that we live in. And it's perplexing because the Christian in many cases has to start by giving a justification for knowing anything, in order that we can then go on to speak to them about the necessity of knowing something about Christ, for example, and the truth of his word. The wicked won't understand. They're willfully ignorant, to use the words of 2 Peter. Whereas the godly are those who are full of spiritual discernment, who are able to eat strong meat, who are able to distinguish between good and evil. Notice that in verse 9, he says, the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. God's word is settled. It is unbreakable. It is firm. It is fixed. It is permanent. It cannot be toppled. Jesus goes so far as to say, heaven and earth. So that's everything we know in terms of living existence. Heaven and earth will pass away before a jot or a tittle of God's law will pass away. He's saying God's word is so sure and firm and ultimate, so fundamental, that you can dispense with the universe before God's word will be altered in the least. It is settled firmly. He goes on in verses 11 and 12 and speaks of the time when the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, the abomination that maketh desolate set up. There shall be 1,290 days. And then he speaks of, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. And this is connected to what he's already spoken of in reference to the 3.5 years. And this is really a call to endurance, isn't it? He's saying you have this period of time, but then blessed are those who endure. Blessed are those who make it through those additional years. Those who are able to press to the end of this period. There have been all sorts of ideas as to what this refers to among Reformed commentators. Some of the older commentators would say that this refers to literal days. And it is to be understood in terms of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so it's to be connected with what we saw in history described in the earlier chapters. And so therefore it falls within that period. It's speaking of the time when Antiochus erects this abomination upon the altar within the temple. And so it's to be connected there. Others have said, no, the day-year principle applies, which I think for the sake of consistency we're forced to say. I think surely if it's being used that way elsewhere in a similar context, then we would have to have good grounds to make a change in that, in my opinion. So some would say the beginning of this period, this 1,290 years, starts with Antiochus Epiphanes and goes forward. So some of the Reformed commentators would say, see, this takes you to, for example, you know, the early 1100s when Rome was at its fullest expression and perversion and persecution and so on. And so that's the period that's being described. Others say, no, it's referring to what the Romans did under Titus in 70 AD, and that marks the beginning of the time. Others say, Reformed commentators still say that, no, what is prefigured in Antiochus and then prefigured again in 70 AD ultimately culminates in the erection of a far greater abomination under the See of Rome. And so this is referring to not just taking into the visible church this pagan desecration in the instance of Antiochus, for example, on one occasion, but the daily, within the visible church, the erection on a daily basis of a wicked abomination. So that Rome, with its doctrine of the Mass, will say that Christ is being sacrificed afresh upon an altar. And then they offer an idol of bread. They erect an idol of bread and say, this is your God which saved you. All within the visible church. Well, that's what our confession in chapter 29 calls an abomination, a gross, abominable event. And so there are those who are saying, well, with the rise of the man of sin and all of his perversion, we have this blasphemous abomination introduced into the visible church, erected far worse than just on one occasion, but on a daily basis throughout the annals of history. And so it's to be marked from the beginning of a period at which the papacy is given its primary power, either both civilly and ecclesiastically, and it is to be marked from that point onward. In each of these cases, there's an obvious connection with the days or years in the book of Revelation, and so they're to be brought together. In the book of Revelation, you also have references to the repression, if you will, of true worship and the imposition of false worship, which is being described here in the language that's given to us. The daily sacrifice is taken away, and an abomination that maketh desolate set up. True worship is being suppressed, and false worship is being imposed or propagated. And this surely fits and is connected with what is described in the book of Revelation as well. Notice that there's the reference to this additional period of days, extra 45 days, which sets the bounds, if you will. What do we see here? We see God is at the helm. God is the one ordering the history of the world. Nothing is happening to God's people or to the kingdom of God as victims, if you will. There's no place for a victim mentality. The Lord is the one who has ordered and established all of these points for the unfolding of his kingdom and glory. Notice that it means, for example, that these things will not last forever, that the Lord has set a limit, that just as he sets a limit to the seas and does not let them overflow in the land, so he sets a limit to these difficulties with the promise of bringing his people and delivering them in time to come. The call for the church in these circumstances is endurance. The call is endurance. The call is to persevere. You know, one thinks of the two witnesses of the book of Revelation who endure to profess the true religion and to promote the glory of Christ. There's an endurance, even to the point of enduring affliction and enduring ultimately death in many instances. There is an endurance. God says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Thirdly, that brings us to determination. Thirdly, determination in verse 13, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." Here we have Daniel being called to carry on, to press on before the Lord. He said in verse 9, "Go thy way." He says again in verse 13, "But go thou thy way till the end be." Carry on, Daniel. You have this preview of God's future purposes. Your primary task is to live now for God's glory. Your primary task is to live now for God's glory. Isn't that what Peter says? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God?" This view of the future has impact on what you do today. You're to be pursuing the glory of God. And so, you know, we have instances in which people are preoccupied with very perverted forms of prophecy, right? So they perhaps preach all the time on prophecy, and it's off the charts in terms of intelligibility at that. But they're preoccupied with it. And there is not, it is not serving to inform them in a way that is edifying. It does not serve to inform them or reinforce for them the necessity of present holiness and godliness before the Lord. Daniel wasn't going to see these things himself, though he had a part to play, not only in prophesying about them, but in praying for them, in praying for the Lord to bring good to his people and to bring forward his cause in the earth. But Daniel, though he would not see these things, had a responsibility of standing firm. And with spiritual determination, serving the Lord faithfully. So God's people look into the future, and we believe that there is a day coming when the man of sin will be, he will be consumed with the breath of God's mouth and destroyed with the brightness of his coming. We believe that, you know, the 1 billion plus souls under having been duped by the false religion of Rome will be brought down in the end, that the gospel will be propagated throughout the earth, that the nations will be discipled, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that the seed will grow up to a full tree, that the leaven will fill the whole lump, and that the truth of God will spread, that the, as Romans 11 says, the Jews which have been cut off will be grafted back into the visible church through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in. And what's more than that, we believe in something far greater, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming personally, visibly, in glory, bringing about the end of time as we know it, and the judgment which is to come, and the separation of the elect and the reprobate, and a new heavens and a new earth, and the resurrected people of God dwelling with him forever in fellowship with him. These things have profound implications for us in terms of what we do, how we pray today, and how we live before the Lord. But notice in verse 13, the emphasis is placed on what we saw at the beginning of the chapter, namely on the resurrection. Go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. He's saying Daniel's old, he's going to rest, he's going to die, but he's also going to be resurrected, and his future is settled. Daniel's going to die in Babylon. He's going to leave this world in a state of exile. But he is going to be raised to be an inhabitant of the New Jerusalem. Not going back with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra and others to the physical city of Jerusalem. He's going to die in Babylon and be raised in the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he will stand in his lot. This is language that's used about 25 times in Joshua chapter 14 to 21, where you have God taking the tribes into the promised land and assigning them their lots. This tribe to this place, and this tribe to this place, and this family to this place, and so on. That's the language. He's saying, in the promised land, the thing that the Old Testament promised land prefigured, heaven itself, in heaven, you will stand in your lot, Daniel. You will stand as a resurrected saint in this place. Job says the same thing, as we saw a reference to in our catechism class, Job 19. That godly saint says, listen, I know my Redeemer lives, and though worms eat my flesh, he's describing the death of the body, he says, nevertheless, I shall stand in the earth, and I shall see God. Job is saying much the same thing. And so, Paul, picking up on this same theme, having spoken at length about the resurrection of the body at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, how does he end the chapter? Having spoken about this wonderful theme of the resurrection of the body, he ends the whole of his discourse with these words, therefore. Here's the conclusion. Here's the application, if you will, of the text. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, if you understand the implications of the resurrection, it will result in a steadfastness, in being unmovable, and in abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know the things you're engaged in count not just for now, but forever. The work that you are abounding in lasts with eternal consequences forever and ever. And so, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's much the same with Daniel. Daniel concludes in much the same way, this determination and persuasion that his labor is not in vain in the Lord. Go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we come into your presence and thank you for the way in which you have ordered the history of the world. We're thankful, O Lord, for the wisdom which you display. We thank you for the hope which you have planted in our hearts. We thank you that you have revealed to us things which men would not be able to reach or see. The study of history enables us to see backwards. The study of science enables us to see the present. But you, O Lord, through the lens of Holy Scripture, have enabled us to see something of the future, what the natural man could never see with his reason. And we pray that you would cause these truths to sink deep down into our souls, and that you would shape us by them, and that we would be fortified to pray and to labor before you with greater vigor and with greater earnestness and with greater expectation. Bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.